Well, thank you for having me come this morning and share with you from God's Word. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2. The title for this morning's message is, You Are Complete in Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thought this morning? You are complete in Christ. This morning we're going to really focus on one particular Greek word, the Greek word pleroma. Can you say pleroma? Pleroma. And it means to be full or to be complete. And I heard about a young man who was attracted to a young girl and invited her on that first date. Went to the movies and he bought her a pizza and he walked her home up to the porch and he thought he'd try for that all-important first kiss. And so with all the confidence that usually young men have, he sort of leaned his hand up against the porch wall and said, well, what do you say, baby? How about a kiss? And she said, are you kidding? My dad's home. He's a police officer. And he'll come out and hit you with his nightstick if you try anything funny. And he's like, well, come on, sweetie, you know, and all. And he sort of began to grovel and beg. It just turns girls off when they do that, you know, and all. And he just continued and just would not stop. So finally, the front door opened and her little sister poked her head out the door. They had woken the whole house up and the little girl came out with all nappy hair and all and said, for goodness sake, Dad says for me to come downstairs. If you're not going to give him a kiss, I will. Dad said that he'll even volunteer to do it. Just tell the kid to take his hand off the intercom button. At that moment in time, that young man was not experiencing pleroma. He was not experiencing what it means to be full and content. He was the antithesis of that. And Paul wants you and I to know what it means to be content, to be full in Christ. And so in the text here, Paul tells the church in Colossae what it means in order to obtain that fullness in Christ. Paul writes there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Look at it with me. Colossians 2, 8 through 10, where Paul writes, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, in Christ, is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll start our study. Heavenly Father, we come before You in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Lord, people today are looking for what it means to be complete, to be full, to find satisfaction in You. Lord, I pray today that You would lead us to that place, just sort of in a spiritual way, Lord, where we find rest and contentment and what it means to be complete in You. Lord, help us find pleroma in Christ Jesus, Lord. We know that in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Oh, praise You, Lord Jesus, for all You are and all You mean to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's interesting. What does it mean to be content? What do you call 40 Texans that are all circled around a big screen TV watching the Super Bowl? The Dallas Cowboys. So anyway, that got a bigger laugh on first service. It's interesting. How many of you watched the Super Bowl? Raise your hand. All right. What about the rest of you? Where were you? It's the best Super Bowl ever played. Arizona and Pittsburgh. I picked Pittsburgh by 7, and I was close. I only missed it by 3 points. But, you know, I was really voting for Kurt Warner because I wanted to see him get another Super Bowl ring before he was done, before he retired and all. But it doesn't matter whether you're watching a Super Bowl or taking that girl out on that first date. Sometimes, pleroma, sometimes finding satisfaction in the world can be elusive. And people look for satisfaction and completeness in all kinds of different things. And here in the text, here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul gives his readers a warning. Notice that. What does it take for a person to be complete? Well, notice with me in verse 8, the Gnostic view of being content. The Gnostics were a group of philosophers. The word Gnostic means the love of knowledge. And they were the guys who would sit around Starbucks until late at night, sipping on espresso, and espousing all of their great philosophical views. You know the crowd. And so this group came to the churches in the area of Colossae. The city of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis all made a sort of a tri-city area there. And these philosophers came to the Christian churches there. And they began to spew their world philosophies, and they began to confuse the believers there that were in Colossae. And so Paul is here, he's sort of running interference between the church in Colossae and the philosophers, and he's battling the philosophers for the hearts of the church at Colossae. And he's wrestling with them and sort of battling. And he begins to warn the people there about this Gnostic view, this philosophical view about what Christianity is and who Jesus is. And he begins to understand, he begins to teach the people what it means to understand completeness. Paul writes in verse 8, notice the word there, the command there, beware. Pay attention, be cautious, watch the next step that you're going to take, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. That philosophy is just basically man's view of what wisdom is and not God's. And he says, through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to God. So notice there we see right away a contrast between man's knowledge and the wisdom of God. You know, man's philosophies are very attractive. They draw young people, especially those kids who are graduating high school. They're going to be leaving their youth group where they have been taught the Word of God. They have been instructed in the foundation of what it means to be a Christian. Some of them have been on missions trips. They're involved in youth activities. They've been grounded in the Lord. And pretty soon, we're going to be graduating kids from our church's youth group, and they're going to be leaving us and going into the world. Some of them are going to be going away to secular colleges. Some of them are going to be going away to Bible college. But they're going to be challenged entering into those secular universities by the college professors who embrace man's philosophy and reject the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And there is that battle there. And they often entice the young people with tricky words there. They, you know, beguile them. That word beguile just means to trick someone. And it's interesting to me. One group of Gnostics in Paul's day, they were sort of on the religious right in their philosophy, and there was another group that was actually the polar opposite, and they were on the extreme left in their philosophical view. One group taught that you can become righteous only by good works. You see, it was Jesus plus good works, and not just the grace of Jesus Christ. Accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior based on faith alone, it was faith plus works, value added Christianity, if you will. And so they were coming into the church at Colossae and saying, look, I know, you know, Paul's taught you sort of in a naive way that it's only Jesus, you know, he died on the cross for your sins. That's good and all. I could see the philosophers, these espresso drinking men coming into the church there and patting all the little Christians on the head and saying, oh, those cute little believers, you know. They believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. So cute, you know. But they don't really have the full knowledge of, you know, of what it means to be a Christian. You see, you can only be righteous. God will only accept you if you do good works. And so by serving their fellow man, being socially, you know, interactive with good things, you know, and all, then God would accept you. That's a false view of Christianity. Our works are a direct result of being filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The reason why a Christian would do good works in the first place is because it's an outflow of his salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, and not by works. And so there is that view today. A lot of churches teach that it's value-added Christianity. It's not just Jesus, it's good works too. It's a false platform in which to preach Christ. It's only Jesus. It's always only been about Jesus, and it will forever only be about Christ on the cross. Amen? It's about Him. The other group, we'll call the left, they were the Epicureans. And they believed that everything in the world was unstable, it was undependable, and you know how life can throw its curveballs at you. And so they taught that as long as you're saved, you have Jesus in your heart, in your life, because everything seems to just be sort of unstable and all, why don't you just live the life, your life the way that you want to? So you can be the party animal kind of a thing, you know, let's eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. That was the Epicurean view of what it meant to be godly. And so through indulgence, through self-satisfaction, they were seeking to be content. But they found out that nothing they indulged themselves in really brought satisfaction. And so they were sort of a group that were always seeking it, but they never could quite get a hold of it. Paul was warning his readers in Colossae, and he was telling them not to become the unknowing victims of these Epicurean Gnostics who were coming in to pick their pockets and sort of rip them off. What is so fascinating to me is the fact that these two movements, self-based righteousness and living an indulgent Christian lifestyle, have infected mainstream churches today. If you don't believe me, look around. It's amazing to me that mainstream churches have adopted these views. We've become infected with the notion that righteousness comes by our good works. And so all of the attention is on my performance and what I do as an individual and not on the grace of Christ. And that's where they're really messing up. On the other hand, there are those churches that are teaching indulgence. They're teaching tolerance of same-sex marriage, homosexuality, and promiscuity. In writing to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus said this about the condition of their church. He's writing to the pastor of the church at Thyatira, and he's calling that pastor on the carpet. And he says, "Nevertheless, pastor, I have this against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent from her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all of the churches shall know that I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." I feel pity for those pastors today who are allowing these philosophies into their mainstream churches. One day, they're going to stand on the carpet. And Jesus is going to ask them, what did you do with those precious believers that I sent to you to shepherd? Well, we had, philosophy class. Well, we wanted to teach them how to eat healthy. Are you kidding me? How to eat healthy? There's Christ to preach. There's people to be saved. There's a walk to walk. And our mainstream churches today have made it so user-friendly, they're not preaching Christ anymore. Because you know what? Christ offends. And people are offended at the name of Christ. If you don't believe me, check out what people are teaching today in mainstream churches. It'll shock you. This Jezebel, this philosophy that's made its way into our mainstream churches, Jesus said, you better get rid of it. You better put it to death and only preach Christ. And so it's interesting to me how our Christian universities are no longer preaching Christ. Well, Bob, how do you know that? I mean, isn't that kind of a little bit strong statement to make? Well, listen, you should have been with me 2 weeks ago when my son, who's a senior at Georgetown High School, a leader in his youth group, captain of the basketball team, one of the captains, got an invitation to come to a Christian college in the area, in this city, and to, hopefully maybe qualify for a scholarship and play on their team. And so he went with his best friend, who's a post on the team, Carrie, and then Carrie's dad. So the four of us, we all went to this Christian college. And we got to watch them play. And during the game, some of the players for the college we were at were upset with some of the calls the refs were making. You know the drill. If you played basketball or you like watching basketball, how players can get sometimes. The arms go up. If there's a bad call, they always do this, That's all they ever do, and they try to argue with ref and all. The coach comes off the bench and runs at the ref. Well, every time there was a bad call, the players from this Christian college would cuss out the ref. I was shocked. I was like, I want to cover my son's ears, He's 18 years old. I mean, he doesn't need me to do that, but I felt as a parent protective, But I was like, all right. Not every kid on the team is going to be a Christian, even though they're going to a Christian college. It's not fair to evaluate the entire college based on that one thing. Okay, cool. But then we got invited after the game to go on a tour of the college. And so two basketball players escorted us, together with an assistant coach, to the dorm rooms. And on the way, in this Christian college, one of the players turned to the other in the presence of my son, this other boy who goes to our church, and the dad that goes to our church, and the assistant coach. And he turns to the player who we were going to his dorm room. He said, hey, I hope you hid your porn. He said, I hope you don't have your hustlers out. I was shocked. The assistant coach did nothing. Said nothing. Kind of giggled a little bit. That was cute. Cute little statement to make in front of my son. I was getting angry. We went to the dorm room and checked out the kids' room and all. And then we were leaving. And as we walked out, our group met a couple of young girls who were there in the dorm room hallway. And the same player who made the pornography comment said, oh, look, a couple bad girls. And he walked up and gave one of the girls a hug. She reached around with both hands and grabbed his rear end and squeezed it like this. And then turned around and looked at me and laughed. I was shocked. More than shocked, I was getting angry. And when I get angry, I'm usually pretty even-tempered. But when I get angry, usually there's death and destruction in my wake. My kids call it the dad voice. And I've learned that when I'm angry, to keep my mouth shut. I've just learned that after walking with the Lord for 30 years, I've learned to think things through before I say them. So even though I wanted to say, hey, inappropriate, kept my mouth shut, I stuffed it. We walked on to the cafeteria area where we were, you know, sort of escorted by these two players and the assistant coach. And so I thought, well, let me ask them, what's the atmosphere spiritually for the student body? And so I said, Coach, I said, what's going on campus? Bible studies, missions trips, devotions, chapel. And just then, the same player interrupted. And he said, oh, he said, we do have a chapel on Fridays, but Coach, he doesn't make us go. He says it's more like a free time. It's kind of up to us if we want to go or not. It's not, he doesn't push Jesus on us. It's a Christian college. What do you mean, not pushing Jesus? Are you offended at Christ? You wear the cross of Christ on your jersey. Every player has the cross of Christ on their back. I was just like, Christian college? Give me a break. I was so saddened, I couldn't wait to get out of there. We got home and my wife said, what's wrong? Are you okay? And I said, yeah, I'm just, it's not you. You know, she always thinks it's her. I'm like, it's not you. I just am upset. And I'm burdened for these young people who, you know, though that faculty has a great opportunity to mold those kids and to challenge them to walk with the Lord, and they're blown. And if they think I'm sending my kid there, no way. The next morning, Sunday morning, I woke up and I went from sad to angry. My wife said, what's wrong? She thought it was her. I said, no. I said, but I usually wake up kind of perky. I usually wake up singing zippity doodah, and I got the bluebird on my shoulder. It's the truth. It's actual. And I was just, you know, singing Disney songs. I opened up the blinds and let the sun in, and my wife is like, she's not a morning person at all. And I'm like, you know, cheer and joy and all that. This morning, it was dark. I was in a dark mood. I was so burdened, so angry. So the next day, Monday, and I had to go, those poor people at my church, I had to go teach. And I was teaching about the fullness of Christ. The next day, on Monday, I called the coach, the head coach. And I said, you basically have a choice. I said, I've got something to say to you, and you're probably not going to like it. I said, so I can just get off the phone now, go my way, and you can go about your day. I know it's Monday morning, but what I have to say to you is probably going to put you up against the ropes, and you're probably going to be defensive. I said, but you may not like it, and so you have a choice. I can blow it off and go my way, or I can tell you what the impression was of a parent who's taking their kid through your school, being escorted by two of your players and your assistant coach. He said, well, speak on. I'm like, cool. You know? All right. Here we go. No, seriously, I just said, I'm a Christian. I said, I pastor a church in Georgetown. My son's a Christian. Loves the Lord. The other boy that we were with is a Christian, loves the Lord, and his dad, they all go to our church. And I begin to tell him about the incidents, about the pornography, about the lack of emphasis on spiritual growth within the university. It was excused away by saying, well, coach doesn't really make us go. I began to sort of just walk him through the walk that we took. And I said, you know what the thing is? I said, you're wearing the cross of my Lord on your jersey. How dare you? He said, well, is not a cross. He says it's our school's logo, and it's kind of, you know, maybe there. He goes, I said, sir, your kids are wearing the cross of Christ on their jersey. He said, you're right. I said, if you're going to wear the cross, you should walk it. And I said, your assistant coach did nothing to curb the offensive behavior of your student body. I said, if that's any indication of the atmosphere of your student body, my son next fall is not going to be here. He said, well, you're being judgmental. I said, no, sir. If I was being judgmental, I would have called the dean. And I would have told him that it was the whole college that was offensive. I'm calling you as the head coach because this is your athletic program and the buck stops with you. He said, well, you're right. He said, but I don't think it's fair that in a 30-minute walk, you've made a decision about my student body. I said, you're right. I said, I'm talking about the people that you're responsible for. And he said, well, you know, we don't really push Christianity. I said, this is a Christian college. Are you kidding? I said, at least take the cross off your jersey. Why not be like any other secular college? And he said, you're right. And when we got off the phone, and to be fair to him, I put him up against the ropes, and I was upset. But we got off the phone, and it was amiable. But the next night, we had a game, and he came scouting our kids again. And I went up to him, and I shook his hand, and I was friendly to him. Because I wanted him to know that God loved him, even though I was exhortive. I still wanted him to know that even the love has to be there, right? But this whole idea of living your life the way that you choose to as a Christian is not a new theme. It's an Epicurean philosophy. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Whatever. That's not the cross of Christ to me. Oh, wow. I just was so surprised. My son said to me, Dad, I want to go to Bible college. I want to go to Calvary Chapels Bible College in Siegen, Germany next fall. And he said, I'm taking my best friend and my cousin too. I was like, go for it, son. What do you need? Go. Go find out who the Lord is. Go find out who Jesus is and then own that. He's like, I'm gone. So last night we were filling out his application and all. So a beautiful work came out of a negative experience. But isn't that just like the Lord? Paul's warning his readers to wake up and avoid such schools of thought and stick to the simple faith that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and I. Amen? Notice with me in verse 9. Only Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. Paul writes, for in him. Couldn't you just stop there? Couldn't you just have a devotional thought on those two words alone? In Christ. He's so good. Everything that's good about your life, everything that's a blessing to other people, every good work you do, every fruit of the Spirit that comes from your life is all because you are in Him. In Christ. I could stop right there. It's beautiful. Notice, in him dwells all the fullness. Not some, not a little bit, but all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That word there, fullness, is the Greek word pleroma. And it is a favorite word that was used by the Gnostics. To the Greek mind, Christ was just one of many stepping stones used by mankind to attain contentment through knowledge. Remember, the word Gnostic means lover of knowledge. So Paul, in a very, I think, clever way, plays off of that Greek philosophical word pleroma to tell the readers in Colossae that Christ is the fullness of the pleroma. He's not just one stepping stone. He is the rock of our salvation. In Christ Jesus, There's a fullness of deity. If I want to know who God the Father is, I have only to look to Christ. Have you ever had one of those moments? You're brushing your teeth in the morning and you're looking in the mirror. And you begin to ask yourself, who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? Who is God? Where did He come from? What's He like? What's heaven look like? What's His throne look like? What's an angel look like? Now, men, if you're smart, you'll turn to your wife right now and say, well, I found mine, because she's right here. You're smart. What's God like? Have you ever had one of those thoughts? I do that a lot. I'm just maybe weird. You know, okay, Bob, time for your medication, okay? You know, looking in the mirror, brushing your teeth. But according to Paul, if I want to know who God the Father is, I have only to look to His Son, Christ. Read the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read, embrace, internalize the words of Jesus. And as you do, you begin to get a full picture of exactly who God the Father is. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I can know and have a personal relationship with God the Father because I see in Christ the fullness of who God is. He's the fullness of deity. Not only is there a fullness of deity, but there's also a fullness in the power of His blood to forgive sin. In 1 John 1:7, John writes, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses in Greek is katharizo. And it's kind of interesting. When you study Greek words, especially the verbs, it's important to know how the verbs are parsed. Now, I know you weren't expecting a lesson on Greek. But it's very important to understand how the verbs are parsed. And in this particular verb, cleanses, or katharizo, it's in the present indicative active. So what Paul is saying is, look, the blood that was cleansing believers 2,000 years ago is the same blood with the same efficiency that's cleansing you and I today. It's linear. Some Greek verbs are punctiliar. They're in the aorist tense, and they're usually in the past when they're in the aorist. And it means it happens and then it doesn't. And then it happens and then it doesn't. But this particular word is linear. Throughout all of time, the power of Jesus Christ in His blood cleanses all of us from sin. It's an ever-flowing fountain to wash you and I from our sin. Think of it. The power to cleanse Christians from sin in Paul's day is still gushing forth to cleanse you and I today, no matter what you've done. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Would you like to be free from the burden of your sin? There's an old hymn that says, there's power in His blood. Would you like victory over the evil in your life? There's wonderful power in His blood. Would you like to be free from your passion, from your pride? There's power in pleroma. Would you like to be whiter, whiter than snow? There's a fullness in the power of His blood to wash you whiter than snow. Oh, how I desire that in my life. Lord, cleanse me. Wash me, Lord. And there is that joy of knowing that your shame and your guilt is forever washed away in that fountain. Plunge in. Be washed today in the fullness of His blood. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 21, there's a fullness in the righteous life that Jesus lived. Paul writes, "For he made him who knew no sin," that's a reference to Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ has never known what it was like to rebel against his Father. He's never known the darkness of sin. He does know, however, what it's like for God the Father to take all of the sin of all of mankind and to put it on his shoulders on the cross and to die there for you and I. There's a fullness in his righteous life that he lived. He never knew any sin. There's a pleroma in his righteousness. Not only that, but there's a fullness in the victory of his cross. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. Paul, quoting an Old Testament passage, says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Think about it for a minute. Just think about the immensity of what Christ did. Every perverted sex act, every heinous murder, every act of violence laid on Christ on the cross. The scriptures teach us that when a person accepts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, there's an exchange that takes place. By faith, when you accept Jesus into your heart, in your life, God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the pleroma, the fullness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he places it into your account. So that when God sees you, he sees you as a completed work. Paul said, "You are complete in him." You are accepted, Paul said, in the beloved. Because of that righteousness. Isn't it a beautiful thought to think that right now, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your account. And he's satisfied with that. And he accepts you because of that. That's what the Bible says. Now, the other part of the exchange is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of your sin. So he washed it all away. It's gone. He's separated as far as the east is from the west. Not only are you declared righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ, but all of your sin is gone. And God remembers it no more. It's gone. Everything that I've ever done in my life, God has forgotten. He's washed away. In that beautiful work of Christ on the cross, through faith, you and I have the ability, the possibility of once again having a relationship with God through faith in Christ. And in that very moment that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he cried out and he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then Jesus yielded up his spirit unto his Father and he died. Of this very moment in history, H.A. Ironside writes, "No finite mind can fathom the depths of woe and anguish into which the soul of Jesus sank when that dread darkness spread over the land. It was a symbol of the spiritual darkness into which he went as a man, and he was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There is a fullness in the work of Christ on the cross. Not only that, but according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, there's a fullness of the power of his resurrection from the dead. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter is saying, look, that reference there to a living hope is this. There's not going to be an archaeologist that's doing a dig somewhere there in Israel. They're on at Golgotha, you know, the place of the skull where the tomb of Jesus was, you know, sort of, you know, in that garden area there where his body was placed. You know, the archaeologists aren't going to dig up his body. We have a living hope because Jesus Christ is living. He rose from the dead. He's alive. Remember when the women came to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection and the angel met the women there? And the angel said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not dead as you suppose. He's alive." And he pointed them to where Jesus is. We have a living hope. There's a pleroma. There's a fullness in the fact that we have a living Savior. Amen? Notice with me in verse 10, and then we're done. Notice our fullness in Christ. Paul writes, and you, church at Colossae, you here at Calvary South Austin, watch this. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. The word pleroma in verse 9 is a derivative of the word fullness in verse 10. Once again, Paul is using a play on words. And he's saying, look, Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but understand that you're complete. You are full in Christ, in Him. And if you are in Christ this morning, you are completed, finished work. Now, the people around you may be wondering when you're going to be completed. They may see all the cracks and flaws and all of the, you know, scratches and all. You know, where'd you find that guy on Craigslist? You know, he's used. That's true. But you're complete. When the Lord looks at you, you're finished. You're completed. So often we forget that. And when we fail, when we blow it, we think, God's never going to accept me. He's going to reject me. And so we hesitate coming to the Lord asking for forgiveness. We pause. And our sin keeps us from coming to the very place where we need to for forgiveness. And yet when God sees you, He sees you completed. He wants fellowship. He's desiring fellowship with you. He calls us to fellowship with Him. Why would a person want to believe in Jesus in the first place? Well, I think because they found the emptiness and the frustration that a life of sin can ultimately bring in a person's life. In Christ, they found complete abundance of blessings in every shape or form. Couldn't you say that that's true? I mean, hasn't God been good to you? Even this week, hasn't He supplied your every need? Gas in your car, food in your stomach, a roof over your head? Hasn't God been good? Have you ever found God to fail you? God's not going to let you fall, no matter what. And I think that people who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation understand that foundational truth. That no matter what they do, Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. To me, that's fullness. I'm glad that He's powerful. Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ created all things, and by Him all things subsist. And if He can hold the universe together, why wouldn't I think that He could hold my life together? Why would I want to doubt that He wasn't able to do far and above what I could ever ask or think in anything that I might face? He is able. He is the pleroma. Just think. You're fully complete in Christ. There's a fullness of comfort when you're afflicted, isn't there? A fullness to guide you when you ask direction. There's a completeness of divine wisdom, explosive power to live your life for Him. Fully equipped to love people as you should. All you need, He fully supplies. There's a fullness in Him. Spurgeon writes this. He says, because we received His fullness, ask largely and you'll receive largely. For this fullness, this pleroma, is inexhaustible and is treasured up where all the needy may reach it. Fullness for us, for you and I, is equal to knowing what it's like to be content. You're complete. What are you worried about? What are you panicking over? What are you stressed about? Has God let you fall yet? My wife's always telling me that. Bob, Does God let you fall? No, I hate when you say that too. You're always reminding me of that. I'm the pastor. She shakes her head. Bob, you think you're the fullness, and you're not. Jesus is. But think about it for a minute. Now that I'm complete in Christ, heaven is open to me. And I'm just passing through this life. This is not all there is. I would like to find out what happens at the end of Lost. I just want to find out what the hatch numbers mean. But besides that, I'd be satisfied if I knew some answers to Lost. But now that I'm in Christ, there's a fullness, there's a completeness, and heaven's doors are open to me because I'm in Christ. When I'm lost, He promised He would guide me. Does that not comfort you? When I'm ready to give up, He said He would carry me. When I stumble and fall, He'll pick me up again. When I lose hope, He gives me true purpose for my life. I will never face my problems alone. He promised that He would never leave me or forsake me. And I can have confidence that in Him, I'm able to fulfill all He calls me to do, because He fulfills all of His promises to me. No longer trying to earn His love, no longer trying to earn His favor by my works like the Gnostics, but through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I know God accepts me, and I can finally rest because I know that I'm complete in Him. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Father,